At the heart of Paul's first letter to Timothy is his concern for the truth of the gospel in the church in Ephesus. Timothy has been left there in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul as he has journeyed on to the churches in Macedonia, from where he writes this letter to Timothy. Paul, of course, has given himself to the work of the gospel. He has travelled all over the Roman world, taking the gospel to people from all kinds of different backgrounds, from the poor and those bound in slavery to kings and governors. He has not been stinting in his zeal for the gospel to be heard in every place, and even while in bondage, in chains, in prison, he has taken every opportunity to share the gospel. The guards who were chained to him couldn't silence the Apostle Paul. The prisoners who were imprisoned with him couldn't turn the volume down on the Apostle Paul's testimony. And he had, by the mercy of God, seen fruit for his labours. There were members of the household of royalty who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him. And there were those who were in slavery who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him. Paul had given his life to declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and promoting it in all the world to which he had access. And in all of that effort and devotion, Paul had given 3 years of his life to the church in Ephesus. From all that we know, Paul's time in Ephesus was possibly the longest time he spent anywhere. He devoted himself to this church, to making known the good news that there is salvation from sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen that church flourish and grow under his leadership as he taught them the riches of the truths of God. For 3 years he had lived there and worked among them. And then during his imprisonment, his first imprisonment in Rome, he had sent them a letter that was full of gospel truth, a glorious presentation of the power of God in the person of Jesus Christ to deliver people from their sins, to establish them in faith, and to protect them and provide for them so that they would grow towards maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to live out their lives for the glory of God in their homes as husbands and wives, as parents or children, in their places of work, whether as masters or as slaves, whether as owners or as employees. He had guided them with those glorious truths of the gospel that is meant for life, that we might live to the glory of our God. And so 3 years of ministry and a wonderful letter with the rich truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's writing this letter to Timothy because the church in Ephesus is in need of reform. False teachers have entered that church. How it must have grieved him to have seen the rise of those false teachers in the church in Ephesus. How they're undermining the truth to which he was so committed, that he would endure stoning and beatings and scourging and imprisonment and hunger and danger. And here are these false teachers who are undermining the truth to which he has devoted his life, and to which the church should be devoted as a pillar and buttress of the truth. And these false teachers, they're motivated in their arrogance by their greed for earthly wealth, as we see in our passage this morning. I want first to speak to you about the tragic reality of false teachers. How tragic it would have appeared to the Apostle Paul, having witnessed firsthand the decay, the demise of the church in Ephesus, and having to leave Timothy there. But it didn't come as any surprise to him, of course. Years earlier, he had warned the Ephesian elders that from among their own selves, wolves would arise to take people after themselves rather than to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had warned this very church that this thing would happen, that they might be on their guard, that they might be watchful and guard their own hearts and guard the pulpit of the church. But it has transpired that warning and what Paul foresaw has come true in this church. And people have followed these false teachers that have arisen even in the eldership. What a tragedy, how heartbreaking it must have been for the Apostle Paul to have seen the work, the outcome of what these false teachers have been doing in that church after all of the years, all of the effort, all of the prayer that he had expended on their behalf. And Ephesus wasn't unique. He wrote to the churches of the region of Galatia because they too had been overwhelmed by false teachers. He wrote to the church in Corinth, two letters, because false teachers had arisen there. Indeed, we wouldn't have half of our New Testament if it wasn't for the fact that false teachers are reality and their false teaching needed to be corrected, that we might know what the truth was. And the history of the church has demonstrated the danger of false teachers. And we mustn't have confidence simply in a fact that the church can have a great statement of faith. If we were to take the letter of Paul to the Ephesians as their statement of faith, this letter that he wrote to them, for them, as the basis for what they should believe and how they should behave, then there is nothing better than that that you could have as the basis for your faith, to keep you on track. And yet, the Ephesian church went off track. And so no church can say, well, we've got a great confession of faith, this will keep us safe. It will only keep a church safe insofar as the church is living in the light of that statement of faith, is conforming to its standards. Standards which in a man-made statement of faith must be based clearly upon the Word of God. And so we, even today, even with our great statement of faith, must be on our guard. We must be watchful. We must ensure that the word that is taught is the word of truth, that it is the voice of God that we hear from the pulpit and not the voice of a man. And so Paul understood. He knew the tragedy that false teachers brought. They bring the tragedy of their view of Christ. Paul says that if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Here is the reality of these false teachers. They think that they're better than Christ. They think that they're wiser than Christ. They think that they're more understanding than Christ. They think that they have a better way than Christ. They think that they can guide the people of this world to truth through a different way than Christ. And so they deny that Jesus Christ is the way, that Jesus Christ is the truth, that Jesus Christ is the life, that the only way to the Father is through him. And they put forth other ways. Or they bring Christ into it, but they advise their hearers that there are other things that must be done, other pursuits that must be followed, other activities in which they must engage if they are to truly find their way to God. But Jesus Christ gave the truth. He only ever spoke the words that his Father gave him. He spoke with such authority that even when the temple guard was sent to arrest him, they found that they were unable to do so. And when asked for an explanation for their failure to arrest him, they simply said, "No one ever spoke like this man. This man has an authority about him. This man doesn't simply quote others. He speaks the word with the authority of God. You have heard it said," he says, "but I say to you." And what words he speaks. Those words have all the taste of truth and righteousness about them. There is nothing sour in them. There is nothing off-putting in them. They are all wholesomeness. And this is the way that Paul describes them here. The sound words, or literally the healthy words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the false teachers are denying those healthy words, those heavenly truths that come down to earth through the Lord Jesus Christ to direct and guide and establish people in relationship to God. That they should no longer walk in death, but that they might be brought to life through these truths. That they might know and understand the holiness and the glory of God, and that they might be humbled before him. Jesus Christ was one who had no time for those who were self-righteous. He had harsh words to speak to those who relied and depended upon their own obedience to the law. He had all the time in the world for the outcasts, for the sinners, for those who were looked down on and despised and ill-treated. He said, "It is the sick who need the physician, It's the unrighteous that need a Saviour. And he came into this world to heal those who are diseased by sin. He came into this world to save the unrighteous from the condemnation that they deserved. And he said to people, come to me. With all of your burdens, come to me. In all of your distress, come to me. I'll give you rest. Believe in me, I'll give you life. Follow me, I'll take you to glory. And this heavenly word from the Father through the Son to this world of sinners was spoken with such love, with such compassion. Oh, how Jesus wept over Jerusalem for its ignorance. How he was moved with compassion for the lost and the hurting all around him. How he desired to release them from the grip of death. And so to death he went. To death on that cross, not merely the death of his body, having had it beaten and bruised and bloodied and then crucified, but he entered into the death of the judgment of God on behalf of his people. And he absorbed the wrath of God for their sake. And he rose from that dead, having broken its chains, so that there is no sting to it anymore. It has no victory anymore. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has entered into death and broken it and destroyed it for all who would come to him in simple faith, believing that he has done it, and he has done it for them. And Jesus spoke, and he exhorted people to hear him, to believe him, to trust him. And then he sent out his apostles into the world, and they would teach all that accorded with the godliness of Jesus Christ. He gave them that commission that he should make disciples, and that he should baptize them, and that he should teach them all that he had commanded. And so the apostles went and they preached. And hundreds and thousands heard, and by the blessing of the Spirit of God had their hearts transformed within them under the preaching of the gospel. They were changed, men and women, transformed by the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostles preached. And this is the word that has come to us through the scriptures. This word that God has preserved through the ages so that we might take it up, we might read it, we might preach it, we might know it, this word of Christ. But here are men in the church in Ephesus, and they think that they're wiser than Christ. They contradict him. They are teaching a different doctrine, Paul says. And they're teaching it because they're puffed up with conceit. They think they know better than these sound words, these healthy words of Jesus Christ. Healthy words that the Apostle Paul has spoken. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he uses this same phrase. Follow the pattern of the sound words, the healthy words that you have heard from me. The healthy words of Christ that come through the apostles. But these false teachers, they say, no, no, no. No, there's a better way than that way. There's a more reliable way, a more certain way, a more sure way than that way. They think they know better than Paul and Peter and John and Jesus. But, Paul says, they understand nothing. They don't know. They don't know the truth because they don't know Christ. If they knew Christ, they would prostrate themselves before him. If they knew Christ, they would bow down before him. If they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, they would say to him, depart from me. They would be filled with fear, not arrogance. They would know that they stand in the presence of the Holy Son of God. And they would know that they are all unrighteousness and wretchedness before him. They're ignorant. They do not know the truth because they do not know Christ. They have not bowed to him. They have not submitted to him. And instead they contradict him. And they send people on a different way. What a tragedy that there be teachers in the church of Jesus Christ who do not know Christ, who have not met Christ, who have not bowed down to Christ. For it's tragic in the influence that it has on others. Christ spoke healthy words. He spoke words that were intended to bind up the bruised and the broken, to heal, to restore, to cause life to flourish where before there was disease and death. Healthy words for a sick people who needed healing. But these people, in contrast, are unhealthy and have an unhealthy craving, Paul says, for controversy, for quarrels about words. He has spoken of them earlier in the first chapter, and he has said to Timothy, you must charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. There's this phrase again, different doctrine. Doctrine that is not healthy, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Here are people who are influencing others not towards good health, but towards bad health. What they're giving to the people doesn't bring healing. It destroys. It doesn't help them to grow. It stunts them. It doesn't bring them into unity with Christ and therefore into unity with others who are in union with Christ, but it feeds quarrels. It results in splits, in disunity, in bringing hurt to the church. produces envy, he says, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among these people. That's not what Christ came to do. This isn't the healthy word of healing that Christ spoke. This isn't following the objective of the apostles to bring the word of Christ to the hearing of the peoples of the world. They're leading people astray. And they're causing them to turn in their depravity to false ideas. And Paul even says that these people are deprived of the truth. The word that Paul uses here is a word that can mean to have something taken away. It can mean to have something stolen from them. That they have the truth stolen from them. They have the truth taken away from them. It's being withheld from them. That truth that can give them life. That truth that can bring them healing, that truth that can reconcile them to God, is being withheld, and they're being fed falsehood and lies. No wonder it results in dissension, in suspicion, in envy, in friction. For it is not healthy food that they are being fed. They're being fed poison that twists the minds to follow lies rather than to follow the truth of Christ. And all of this, Paul says, is because these false teachers are seeking material gain. They're willing to do so at the expense of the truth, to line their own pockets with the riches of this world rather than to fill their hearts with the riches of Christ. They want to fill their homes with the comforts of this world rather than to fill their mind with the comfort of Christ. They're pursuing the values of this world, the things that this world count worthwhile, and they have no thought for the world that is to come and the reality of judgment and the need to be ready. Now Paul switches. He clings on to that word gain. They think that they have gain. But in godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. They want the gain that this world offers. They think that they can get the gain of this world through godliness. And that seems weird, you say. How can that be? They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Well, we must understand what they think is godliness. They're thinking in terms of godliness as those Christian traditions, those Christian rituals, those Christian processes by which they live. Not godliness in terms of godlikeness, which is how we would generally understand the word. Not to be conformed to the likeness of God, but simply to follow through on certain works, certain activities. They think that Christianity, then, let's use that word, Christian religion, is a means of earthly gain. And that's what they're driving for. That's what they're seeking. But Paul then switches and he talks about true godliness. a true godliness that is accompanied by contentment. That, he says, is real gain. That is heavenly gain. That gives us spiritual riches. Not the religiosity of these false teachers, but conformity to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ through his truth as it is taught, as it is proclaimed, and as it is lived out. This godliness is a life that reflects the character of God. Earlier, he has used this word in chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. There we are. You see, that's where the false teachers are. Have nothing to do with that, he says. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. To train yourself for godliness, to pursue godliness. In other words, to live out the implications of the gospel, which is what Ephesians is all about. That letter that in the first chapters spells out the gospel in such rich and wonderful imagery, and then turns and points us to the implications of it in our lives. This is the life of godliness, a life that reflects the character of God himself, that we may be seen to be children of God, bearing the family resemblance. And that is a life then that is based on the gospel. For again, we have this word godliness in verse 16 of chapter 3. Great indeed, he says, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And what does he say is this mystery of godliness? That Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is the message of the gospel. A gospel that is the truth of God that brings life to those who hear it and believe it and respond to it. It is a good news of God's love for sinful humanity that caused the Son of God to come into this world and the Spirit of God to raise him from the dead after he had offered his own life as a sacrifice for sins. That this message is proclaimed in all the world and people believe it. And as Christ has been taken up into glory, so they too will be taken up into glory and see him as he is and be like him. For this is the purpose of God. In the ebb and flow of our lives, in the good times and the bad times, that all things should work together for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And so Paul says, this is where gain is found. Gain is found in the gospel. Gain is found in living out that gospel. And as you live out the gospel and you really see Jesus Christ and come to know Jesus Christ and the power of his love and his saving work, then you will learn contentment in this world. Godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. Now, this word contentment is an interesting word. In the literature of Paul's day, it was used of the idea of being self-sufficient. it carried the notion that you relied on no one else. You were content because you had everything that you needed. You were fully self-sufficient and didn't depend on anyone. But Paul, when he speaks and uses this word, as we saw when we read Philippians earlier, finds the sufficiency in Christ and not in self. Paul's view of contentment is to be found in Christ, relying on Christ, living with Christ, living for Christ. It is the satisfaction in knowing him, in knowing his power, in knowing his saving grace, in knowing that sin is forgiven, and that we have peace with God, in knowing that there is therefore no longer any condemnation for those who are in him, in knowing the reality that there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no power in the cosmos that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is no circumstance in our lives that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is no perceived lack or want in our lives that is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If we are found in him, we have everything. We lack nothing, and in that is contentment. For God himself has promised that he will give us what is necessary. Paul says if we have food and clothing, literally the word there for clothing is covering, so it encompasses more than the clothes that we wear, but the shelter that we live in. If we have food and a covering, with these we'll be content. The God who has promised to feed us and to shelter us, he will not withhold from us any good thing, any necessary thing, any day of our lives that will enable us to enter into his glory. And that, you see, is the key. That we enter into his glory. Through the sufferings of this life, we enter into his glory. Through the limitations of this life, we enter into his glory. Through the struggles of this life, we enter into his glory. And in it all, we find contentment, because we have found the riches of godliness in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is real gain. To be able to face tomorrow without worry, because your contentment is found in Christ, in his sovereign providence in your life. This is real gain. Not to be rushing around in this world seeking after one thing or another thing that will eventually give you satisfaction, eventually make you content, eventually give you happiness. The gain of knowing Christ is an eternal gain. We bring nothing into this world. We come into this world naked. And we take nothing out of the world. All that you accumulate in this life, all of those things that are gathering dust in the back of the garage or up in the loft, hidden away that latest gadget that lasted a couple of weeks and now is in the back of the kitchen cupboard, never used again. But how necessary it was at that one time. And so we accumulate and we amass, but where do we take it when we die? And even those things that are precious to us in this life, those treasures that when we downsize, we cannot let them go. We keep hold of them, but then we pass, and you know what happens to them. So many of them, they're not treasures to anyone else. They're thrown out. Nothing. We can't take it with us. But we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We can invest in the glory that is to come as we find contentment in knowing Christ, in walking with Christ. And so Paul comes back now in verses 9 and 10, back to where he was, back to the issue of the false teachers and what was motivating them. But he points out that it's not just the false teachers that are motivated by the deceitfulness of riches, to use a phrase coined by Jesus Christ. This is a danger for all. Those who desire to be rich, rich with this world's wealth, fall into temptation. Yes, the false teachers are motivated by gaining wealth, and they have been willing to give up the truth in order to pursue the wealth of this world. They have been willing to steal the truth from those to whom they ought to have spoken it, but instead they have spoken a lie. They have been content to do that in order to gain the wealth of this world. But we are all tempted with the wealth of this world. Every one of us, and particularly in the affluence of our society. Oh, how much we long for the things of this world. I mean, can we really honestly say, as long as I've got food on the table and clothes to wear, I'll be content? Is that you? I wish I could say it was me. But in my heart, I know I want more from this world. For we give in to this temptation. And we teach our children to follow us, to long for the things of this world and to strive for the things of this world. And how little we teach them to strive for Christ, to know him, to love him, to have his power in us. This world's riches are a temptation. They're a snare. They result in these harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What a picture this is. And it's love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the only root. It's not the only source. But it is such a significant one. All kinds of things. The love of money, the longing for the wealth, the riches, the things of this world will drive people to murder, to adultery, to theft, to lies, to covetousness, to blasphemy, to the worship of things that are not God, and the denial of the one true God. And so Paul says that there are those who, craving these, have wandered away from the faith. There they were in the church. Perhaps they were there in the church in Ephesus and they saw the false teachers and they heard the false teachers and they say, I want what he's got. That's what I want. And they pursued it. And that which ought to have been the pillar and the buttress of the truth, where faith in Christ was exhorted, and the sound of the gospel was heard week in and week out, from that place that had become defiled, and where the gospel had been diluted and destroyed, they went. Because they had tasted the things of this world rather than the things of God. And they had been drawn to the things of this world rather than the things of God. But in this world there is pain and anguish. There is never satisfaction. There is never contentment. There's never peace. The great need of the hour is the contentment of knowing Christ and living for him. To know that today I am his and he is mine. To come to the end of each day and to be able to look back and say, today I pursued Christ. I followed Christ. I walked with Christ. And tomorrow, by God's grace, I'm going to walk with Christ again. And I will have in him all the riches of heaven, though I may lack all the comforts of this world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for our love of this world, the things of this world. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to loosen our hold on the things of this world, to let them go, that with both hands we may cling to Christ, to know that he is mine, and I am his, and to be content in that. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.